Isaiah has of one who will come and make things right. So we're going to be in chapter 52, verses 13, starting at verse 13, all the way to chapter 53, verse 12. Now, this passage is part of a bigger unit, Isaiah 40 to 55, where the prophet is giving Israel a hope for the future. They're in captivity, they are destitute, and they've been punished for their sins and idolatry. And Isaiah is now taking these 15 chapters to give them hope. Now, if you've seen the outline, if you received it and are looking at it or have it in your email, you notice that it looks a little bit different than normal. And the reason is because what I see going on in this passage, all the way from verse 13 of chapter 52 to 12, verse 12 of chapter 53, is what is called a chiasm. Now, a chiasm is a literary device when the author presents certain ideas and sentences, and then he follows a pattern, and then he mentions them again in reverse order, with his main emphasis being on in the center. So it is a what we see here is an A B C B A pattern. A B C B A. You see, so it goes in and then back out. The center of this passage is verses 4 to 6 on the substitution of the servant. And so if you're confused and you're like, what's he talking about? If you have the email, I would gladly tell you to look at that outline. You'll see what I mean, is that the center we're going to see is that this servant is our substitute. He suffered as our substitute in our place. And so paragraphs 1 and 5 are the outer edges, and they focus on the servant's triumph. That's what we're going to see. Those are the two A's, if you will. Paragraphs 2 and 4 on the inside are focused on the servant's spurning, meaning his rejection. And like I said, paragraph 3 is the heart in verses 4 to 6. Now, in Jewish history, this passage was thought to be speaking of the Jewish nation, Israel. But we know that's not the case. Written 700 years before Jesus' arrival, it is a prophetic promise of his coming and what it would accomplish, how he would be treated during his life, despised, rejected, and ultimately being subject to unjust death, even though he was innocent. This text, to me, feels like almost as if Isaiah is at the cross himself. And so this is how I'm interpreting this text, with a Christ-centered lens. And in fact, since the earliest days of the church, this is how it's been interpreted. If you think about the story of the eunuch, Philip goes up to him in his chariot, and it says in verse 32, now this is the passage that the eunuch was reading. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch says to Philip, who's come up to him, about whom, I ask you, is this passage about? And it says, Philip opened his mouth and told him the good news about Jesus. And so this text is about Jesus Christ, ultimately. And what I want us to see, even though we're focusing on Christ's death in a time where of the year where we focus on his birth usually, is that Christmas fills us with hope and joy only because Easter is true. You see, Jesus Christ came ultimately to die for the sins of the world, to create a people for himself through faith. That's why we are celebrating his birth this season. And so let's jump in. We're going to start in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, where we see first the triumphant servant. We're going to see the triumphant servant. Let me read these to you. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, these opening verses are somewhat of an enigma, meaning who is Isaiah talking about? right? And he begins by giving really a description. He says right off the bat in verse 13 that my servant shall act wisely, or it could say shall prosper. What he's getting at is that this servant will be successful. He will be successful. He will triumph. He will accomplish what he set out to accomplish. Right? He will be high and lifted up and exalted. This is language that elsewhere in Isaiah is only attributed to God himself. And so this servant will be high and lifted up and exalted, just like God is. But then the language quickly changes in verses 14 and 15. To verse 14 really emphasizing the fact that this servant, even though he will triumph, there will be hardship that comes. His appearance will be so marred that you will want to look at him and say, is he even a human being? People will be astonished at what happens to him, at the humiliation that he faces. Makes me think of on the cross when they said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What are you doing up there if you are the Son of God? This servant will be humiliated and beaten to the point where it's even hard to look at him. You just want to turn your face away. But as verse 15 says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Now there's really two options. It could say, as the text does, the nations will be sprinkled by this servant, like a priest in the Old Testament would sprinkle blood in order to purify, right? So what this servant accomplishes will have a purifying effect. Or it could say the nations will be startled by the servant. That's another translation, going along with the idea of being astonished in verse 14. Now, either option has problems, but I'm going to stick with the idea of sprinkling here, that Isaiah is saying that though he will be humiliated, in his triumph, he will sprinkle the nations. He will cleanse them with what he accomplishes. And as a result of this, kings will shut their mouths. It will stop every nation in their tracks. When people, here's how this works itself out. When people hear the preaching of the gospel, the message concerning Christ crucified, they will be shocked into silence. In fact, Paul uses this passage this way in Romans 15:21, when he says that when he brings his message to the Gentiles, the nations, when he brings them a message they never heard before about a crucified Jewish Messiah, how he was humiliated and killed on the cross and is now exalted, he says that they are mystified by what he preaches. You know, maybe some of you, when you first heard the message of Christ, how he was crucified on a cross, how he was beaten, and how salvation only comes as a result of faith in this bloodied and beaten Messiah. Maybe some of you were silenced, not sure how to respond, astonished that the best news in the whole world has this for its content. Not a king who just came down, broke out of heaven, and got rid of the Roman rulers, no, but one who served and died for those he came to save. And all over the world today, as the gospel is proclaimed, the nations come in astonishment as they see this suffering servant, Christ, and believe in him. And you see, there are others who mock him today, but one day, every nation, every tongue will be silenced when Jesus returns. Even the most powerful kings and rulers who mock him will be hushed when the King of Kings returns. You see, what Jesus Christ accomplished in his humiliation on the cross led to his exaltation and triumph. And this should leave us all speechless. This would not be your plan nor my plan to save humanity. And this proves how, in fact, how glorious God is. So we see Isaiah introduce us to the servant by highlighting right off the bat his success, his triumph, but also giving us insight that this triumph will not be simply coming down and being triumphant, but it will include humiliation. It's a mysterious description. It's almost paradoxical. Well, let's continue moving on with the second stanza, where we see the spurning of the servant. So we've seen his triumph, now we see his spurning in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. He will be despised and rejected. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So in verse 1 here, Isaiah is giving this idea that there's a remnant, if you will. There are some, a small group, who will believe. But the emphasis is there are many who will not believe. There will be some who will see that in this servant, the arm of the Lord, the power of God is revealed. But there will be many who will reject him. In fact, the New Testament quotes this passage twice in John 12 and Romans 10. By the way, this passage in Isaiah that we're reading is alluded to or quoted over 85 times in the New Testament. It's a very crucial text about Jesus Christ. But listen to what John 12 says. Right after Jesus has announced that his time of death is coming, and this would lead to all men being drawn to himself, it says, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, so in Christ's ministry, there were some who believed in him, but there were many who did not, who rejected him. Now, in verses 2 and 3, this is why I don't like when movies portray Jesus as this muscular man with flowing locks of hair and perfectly trimmed beard and perfect skin, not to mention he's often white, which is weird since he's from the Middle East. But I don't get the sense that he's a Middle Eastern Fabio, okay, from this text here in Isaiah. He is, as it describes him, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ was somewhat unimpressive to look at. And you see, we, during Christmas, this time of year, we do things like decorate our house and our tree with beautiful lights and shiny ornaments and beautifully wrapped presents and tasty holiday food. But all of these things are unrepresentative in many ways of Jesus' experience in our world day in and day out. Jesus did not come to throw a party or for a much needed vacation. The feeding trough that he was born into was not well decorated, nor did it smell of fresh cut, Christmas tree, but of animals. From the time he was born, Jesus knew a life of suffering and rejection, to use the language of Isaiah, from the time he was like a young plant. He was barely out of the womb, if you think about it, before King Herod is trying to kill him and slaughter him. Like I said, Jesus was, he was plain looking, he was unimpressive. You wouldn't have taken a second glance at the guy. And so, as a result, it was not easy to see why this man, this guy, would be the one through whom the Lord was working. And far from following him, many spurned him. Feel the words that Isaiah uses in just these three verses. He was despised. He was rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, held in low esteem. You know, many of us have faced some sort of rejection in our life from a parent, from a spouse, from a child, a teacher, etc., a boss. And you can probably think about how much that rejection hurt you or affected you in some way. Right? The words that were spoken or the action taken or the lack of attention given. But what if your entire life was summed up by suffering rejection? Who would want this as the summary of their life in their obituary? And yet, this is the life Jesus came to live for our salvation. Born in a stable in Bethlehem, a place too small to make it into even on Google Maps unless you zoom in really, really close. And yet this one is the one who will shake the Roman Empire. He'll impact history to such an extent that we divide our BC and AD by his coming. The advent of the Savior looks like this. And Isaiah is saying, yes, like this. And you see, these verses also reveal to us, if we're paying attention here, the utter depravity of sinful human beings. Just as many in Jesus' day despised and rejected him, still in our natural state, we are so blinded that we don't see Jesus for who he truly is. Right? And so as a result, we hide our faces. We reject him. We avoid him. Before we come to know Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, though we might know the claims of Jesus, oftentimes we just remain unimpressed. We may remain uninterested. And I'm not even talking about people who are uninterested in church, going to church or religion. You can sit in church every Sunday and hear about Jesus, but without a heart that's regenerate, you don't see him for who he truly is, or how he has, or what he's done for us, or how in him the power of God is at work. So this is all of us outside of saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're just unimpressed. And so he's the spurned servant, that even though he's bringing salvation from his youth, he's unimpressive. Many don't give him a second thought, and many reject him. Now we get to the heart of the passage, the substitutionary servant. So we've seen the triumph of the servant, the spurning of the servant. And now you get to what I think is the heart of this passage, the substitutionary servant, that he will bear our iniquities. Listen to verses 4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the stark contrast here between human perception that we see in those in verse 3 specifically, and reality, who Jesus Christ really is? You see, and look at verse 4. Jesus Christ, the servant, was not sorrowful and acquainted with grief, as it says in verse 3, because of anything that he did. No. Isaiah makes very clear in verse 4, surely he has borne our grief, our sorrows. He was pierced not for his transgressions, but for our transgressions, and our iniquities he was crushed. The very people who despised and rejected him were the ones who need him the most. What we thought was Jesus' rejection by God, his being beaten and mocked and murdered. I mean, nobody who is in favor with God would ever be crucified, would be the idea. It was actually Jesus bearing our rejection because of our sin. Right? Notice how many times these three verses talk about our and we and us, and how this servant is taking all those things upon himself. And who are we? Who are we? We are those who, in verse 6, like sheep, have gone astray. And we can say it this way, we have gone astray in sin. All of us, every single human being, with the exception of Jesus himself, has turned to his or her own way. We've all sinned. We've all rejected our holy Creator. We've said, nope, I'd rather do it my way. And yet we are nothing but hapless and lost sheep, separated from our Maker by our own sin. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian this morning, I exhort you and encourage you to remember and exult in your salvation, in the truth that Jesus Christ carried your grief and your sorrow, that Jesus suffered the rejection of God that you and I deserve because of our sin and our rebellion against him, that Jesus died the death that we deserve to die for our sin, that through his substitutionary death on the cross, he took our penalty. He made payment when we should have been the ones who had to make payment. If we have believed in Christ, we've been put at peace with God. We've been healed from our sickness of sin. Our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future, all because Jesus came, because he entered a broken world, because he was pierced and chastised and crushed and wounded in our place. Does this not, if you think about what verse 14 said of chapter 52, does this not astonish you? Or have you lost your astonishment over this truth that Jesus Christ came and took your place on the cross? Even if you've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, this should blow your mind. When we turned our own way, God came to us. I saw when I was doing some reading for this passage this week, someone said, do you know what two words describe lost sheep? Stupid and helpless. Now, I hope I'm not offending anybody, but that's what sin does. It makes us stupid and it makes us helpless. It makes us do, say, and think things that are foolish and depraved and not God-honoring, and we're helpless to get out of our sin ourselves. Sheep who have gone astray desperately need their shepherd to come and track them down, or else they will end up going off a cliff. And if you're listening this morning as a non-Christian, see that Jesus Christ is the servant who has taken your sin upon himself. Maybe you, like these previous verses have talked about, are hiding your face from him, considering him unimpressive, maybe despising him and his claims. But here's the truth. He is the one, the only one uniquely qualified to bear the sins of others. And he is our only hope of being made right with God. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, you included. So bring your sorrows and your transgressions and your iniquities. Turn from your sin and believe upon this suffering servant that he is the power of God for salvation. That he truly did take your place and can give you a new heart through faith. That you'll no longer be a lost, wandering sheep astray, but you will follow your good shepherd in righteousness. Jesus was rejected so that you could be accepted. And you need to consider these things as we move on this morning. And so that's the heart of this passage. That Jesus Christ has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We considered him afflicted by God when really he was taking our affliction upon himself. This is the love and grace and mercy of God. Being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Don't get over these simple truths, Christian. Now we're going to come to the other side of our chiasm. So we've gone A and then B and then C. We've gotten to the middle. Now we're going to go back out to B and then go to A. Okay, so we're going to look again in verses 7 to 9 at the spurned servant. That though he was innocent, he will be treated as guilty. Verses 7 to 9 say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, notice Isaiah continues the sheep metaphor at the beginning in reference to the servant, right? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. But whereas when it applies to us, it's a negative image of sheep who are going astray and rebelling, here it's a positive image of this servant's defenseless and submissive nature. And above all, his innocence. Right? Verses 7 to 9 are a description of Good Friday. Jesus Christ was killed as a guilty man, though he was innocent and had done no wrong. You see how it emphasizes this over and over again in verses 7 to 9, how he opened not his mouth. It says that twice. There was no deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence. And you see actually in the Gospels, all of them, all four Gospels emphasize this aspect over and over again as Jesus is on trial. One, you can go to Matthew 26 and 27, John 18 and 19. You'll read over and over again that he remained silent, Jesus remained silent, or he made no answer. Every time that he's being interrogated, he just keeps his mouth shut for the most part. And two, you see that Pilate insists over and over again that he finds no guilt in Jesus. He says that three times throughout John 18 and 19. Right? So the emphasis that Isaiah is giving here, we see in the trial and death of Jesus Christ that he was like a sheep being led to the slaughter and yet opened not his mouth. That he was actually innocent. There was no deceit, no violence, nothing. And verse 8 makes clear in Isaiah here that the people who condemned him did not comprehend what they were doing, which sounds very similar to a prayer Jesus prays while on the cross, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're not comprehending, right? Isaiah asks the question, who considered him that he was cut off from the land of the living? Right? They're not understanding what they're doing. But I also want you to notice that Jesus is not ultimately killed simply because a judicial system is corrupt. No, why is Jesus killed? For the transgressions of my people, Isaiah says. This is the idea, again, of substitution. The servant dies the death that his people should be dying. And don't miss this in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Jesus, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, was crucified, dead, and buried. Jesus was crucified. He was killed between the wicked, two criminals on the cross. He was crucified as if he was one of them. And in his death, he should have been, since he was killed like a common criminal, usually what they would do is they would throw all of these guys into one common pit. There was no, that was kind of the last degrading act on these criminals, right? They didn't even get a proper burial. They just got put in a pit altogether. And yet, by some mystery, Joseph requests Jesus' body, and Pilate amazingly grants his request for Jesus' body. This is what Matthew 27 says, and this is the fulfillment of verse 9 here. In verse 57 to 60, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he had rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So you see here the meticulous providence of God, even in how his son is buried. He foretold what that would look like, that he was buried with a rich man in his death. And here you have a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, come and put Jesus in a brand new tomb, right? Even the manner in which he's buried is foretold. It's amazing. And this stanza reminds us, again, no violence, no deceit found for the one who dies in our place, right? So again, this servant is spurned. He is thrown, he is cast out as guilty, even though he is completely innocent. But we also get a hint of what's coming. Let's look at our last stanza where we see once again the servant's triumph. So we began in chapter 53 or 52 with the triumph of the servant, and now here we see it again. We see that he is our victorious mediator. Look at verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The overall point here is that the servant was crushed, but he was victorious. Now, verse 10 is incredibly important for us to understand. Right? You could envision this question coming up. Why did this happen to the servant? If he is innocent, if he did nothing wrong, why did things go this way? Or we could say it this way. Who is responsible for killing Jesus Christ? Is it the Jewish leaders, the Romans, Judas, Pilate? And ultimately, we must say it was the Father. What happened to Jesus was not simply a martyr's death or premeditated murder from a human way of thinking, but a divinely appointed event. Peter states this clearly in his speech in Pentecost in Acts 2:23, when he tells the crowd that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, I don't want you to think that this is a sadistic act on behalf of God the Father. No, this was God's plan because of what it would bring about, our salvation. Jesus wasn't forced to do anything, but he willingly submitted to the plan of the Father. He made himself a guilt offering for sin. The Father was pleased to save you, and the Son was willing to save you. The triune God was at work in our salvation. I love how one of my commentators sums this up. He says, "This then is why the servant could accept what came to him with such submission. It was not that he lacked character or self-esteem or courage, but that he knew that these things came to him from the hand of his God, and that the purpose for which he was undergoing all these things was a great and good one. He was not merely suffering as a result of his people's sin, nor was he merely suffering with his people. He was suffering for their sin, so that the unpaid debt could be satisfied." That's what Jesus Christ has done. That's why even in the anguish of his soul, he could see and be satisfied. And look what happens. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. To me, this is clearly a foreshadow of the resurrection, that his days would be prolonged. How can a dead man see his offspring? Living on the other side of the cross, we as God's people today know what Isaiah is foretelling, even if maybe he himself did not have the full picture of what that would look like. The outcome of the suffering servant's suffering and death is satisfaction, not regret. He sees offspring. You know, many of us know what it's like to complete a big project around the house or make that piece of furniture, or simply for some of us just to simply vacuum, right? It's satisfying. And Jesus is satisfied because he has accomplished the most important work of all, salvation for a lost and sinful creation. And through his work, many are accounted righteous because he bore their iniquities upon himself. You see, Christian, you can rest assured that you are counted righteous before God by faith in his Son, because Jesus is the one who's taken condemnation upon himself. And because he did that, he has the power to pronounce you righteous and deliver you from your sin. Right? It says in verse 11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." The one who accomplished salvation is the one who is able to declare salvation. As the one who took your guilt upon himself, he can pronounce us innocent. And by his grace, he has, if we have come to faith. And because of what Jesus has done, we see in verse 12, to finish up here, two main ideas. We see in verse 12, one, how he is the triumphant servant who now shares the spoils of his victory with those he has saved. And secondly, we see how he makes intercession. Jesus Christ waged war, and he won. Right? And now it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see, all who come to him in faith now get to partake in his victory. He shares with us that victory, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's done. And for all eternity, his people will get to share in that that victory. Right? We get glimpses of it in this life as we see sin killed in our life and God continue to sanctify us and change us. But the full expression of this victory will come when the new heavens and the new earth are established, when we are gathered together under the kingship of Christ, when sin is no more, when death is no more. And this highlights the fact that he is our priest, that he has made intercession for the transgressors, that he stands between us and God, having poured out his soul unto death. Listen, all of this was foretold, and all of it has come true. Does this not help us to trust in God's word? I mean, anybody who knows the story of Christ cannot read this text responsibly and try to make it mean something else, try to make it stand for someone else. And so what do we do with all these things? I want to give you four concluding applications. First, an application here is to follow the servant's example. I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter, and I want to read to you what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. And listen to the similarity in language between our text here and what 1 Peter is saying. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Christian, listen, this life will include being wounded, wronged, even suffering at times, being reviled by others, and yet we are called to follow the path, the example of our Savior, to be willing to entrust ourselves to God instead of feeling the need to revile back. We love our enemies instead of get even with them. We do not seek to be deceitful even when others are deceitful towards us. We seek to follow the footsteps of our Savior and be a people who serve, not expecting to be served in return, even when it costs us something. And so that's the first application, is to follow the example of our servant Savior here in this text. Number two, calling us to live in hope. This year has been hard. The beginning of 2021 will be hard. We've had a year full of suffering and death, economic hardship, political strife and hatred. And yet for the Christian, our hope remains and is not ultimately affected by this world. And let me give you a point of how important this is. An illustration. You know, one of my friends texted me a photo of a Christmas card he received from one of his neighbors. He's a pastor in Massachusetts. And the Christmas card says at the top, "Here's to January 20th, 2021," referring to the inauguration of President-elect Joe Biden. Now, the point has nothing to do with your thoughts on the election or Biden or anything. The point is this: how sad is that someone's ultimate hope during the holiday season is in politics, to the point where you put that on a Christmas card? What about that is hopeful? In 4 years, there's potential for all that to change. You see, this is why to have hope in anything outside of Jesus Christ is just fleeting. And it inevitably will let you down or disappear completely. Right? Like I said, we're talking 4 years, eight at the most, of a certain president, political figure. That, to me, that's a sad hope. No matter what side of the aisle you're on, that's a sad hope. But for us, we see that suffering and death were not the end of Jesus' story, and they're not the end of our story either. Jesus has seen his offspring, and we are a part of that offspring, as we talked about last week. And one day his offspring will see him. We have an eternal hope that can't be taken away because we have a Savior who is eternally alive and raised from the dead, and he is king. We don't have to worry about his election in 4 years. So in the darkness of the holiday season, the light of the world has come. He's taken away our sin. He's raised us to new life. He's given us eternal life. Nothing in this world can take that hope away because our Savior's kingdom is not of this world. And we know that there is more to come than meets the physical eye. But through eyes of faith, we know it's a surety. So remember the hope that we have throughout the suffering of our Savior and what he's accomplished. Lastly, I said four, but I'm going to do you a favor since it's Christmas and only do three. Lastly, give him praise. How can you read this text today and not be stirred to worship Jesus Christ? How can you read about the amazing grace God has shown us in sending us his Son, taking our place, bearing our iniquities, our transgressions, and not rejoice and shout to our God? And so as we end, let us join in with this glorious picture we see in Revelation 5, where it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And John says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This morning, let us come. Let us fall down and worship the Lamb who came and who died for the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for just reminding us that you, in sending your Son, were fulfilling promises made long ago. And we see that in Isaiah, written by most estimates 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, where Isaiah sees that there is a suffering servant who is to come, who is to stand in our place for our sin, who, when we have gone astray like sheep, we've gone astray in our sin, we've rebelled, we've created idols that we love more than the Creator himself. There was one who came and bore all of those sins on himself, in his body on the tree, as 1 Peter says. And he has accomplished everything that was needed for our salvation. Though we reviled him and despised him and rejected him, what we didn't realize is he was actually taking our rejection on himself. He was acting as our substitute, taking our penalty. And so that's why we celebrate his coming. That's why we have hope, and that's why we can follow his example, because we've been given new hearts. Lord, thank you so much for the grace that you've shown to us during this season. Even in the midst of a pandemic, thank you for the hope that we have in your word and in your Son. And we pray that his glory would continue to spread throughout this earth, throughout Saco and Biddeford and beyond, that others may come to know him and love him, that they may be open, their eyes may be opened, that they might be astonished at what Jesus had to go through for their salvation, but that it wouldn't lead to rejecting him or being unimpressed by him, but by worshiping him and seeing their need for him. So, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.